And last week we ended with a great charter of Presbytery of 1592. So I'm going to read a statement about that. And then to set the context, I want to read about James I of England, James VI of Scotland, King James, where we get the King James Bible, and learn a little about him, because he's really a wicked man who greatly opposed the Reformation in Scotland. But first, let me read about the Great Charter of Presbytery, just a brief paragraph. And this is from D.F. Wright. It's also called the Golden Act, 1592, of Scottish Parliament. The first established the Presbyterian character of the Church of Scotland, sometimes referred to as the Great Charter of the Church. It was enacted by the administration of Sir John Maitland of Thirlestane, 1543-95, Secretary 1584, Chancellor 1587, who had formed a moderating regime after the anti-Presbyterianism of the third Earl of Arran, known as also James Hamilton, who died in 1609. The act approved government of the Kirk by General Assembly, though convened by the Crown, Synod, Presbytery, and Kirk Session, repeating statements from the Second Book of Discipline, Chapter 7. The act was integrated into the Constitution at the Union of 1707. And then, very important that we understand James the Sixth of Scotland, who is also James the First of England. 1566, born 1566, died 1625. So we're just going to read about him, and then we're going to take up events after the Great Charter of Presbytery of 1592. James the Sixth of Scotland, the First of England, King of Scotland, he was crowned on the 29th of July, 1567, but civil war was waged in his name until the defeat of his mother's supporters in 1573. And his mother is Mary, Queen of Scots. During his formal minority, 1567 to 78, Scotland was governed by a succession of regents, including the formidable James Stuart, who died 1570. Earl of Moray, and James Douglas, Earl of Morton. James received a Calvinist education under George Buchanan. Now, he's a very important figure, and we're going to read about him also in a moment. Educated under George Buchanan and remained a Calvinist all his life. In the early 1580s, he was seen by Roman Catholics as a potential convert, but he had no sympathy for Roman Catholicism, although he was prepared to exploit religious divisions at home and abroad. However, he was offended by the radical Protestant politics espoused by Buchanan to justify rebellion against Mary, to which he was exposed in the Ruthven raid of August 1582. Following James' escape from the Ruthven lords in 1583, Chancellor Arran, James Stuart, died 1596, ruthlessly imposed an Erastian episcopacy on the church in the form of the Black Acts of May 1584. We looked at that last week. Arran also laid much of the ground for the 1586 Protestant League between James and Elizabeth I. However, Arran's fall in 1585 was followed by the erosion of James' control over the church, and he was forced to recognize the de facto Presbyterian system of church government in the 1592 Golden Act, which we also noted is also called the Great Charter of Presbytery. The Golden Act. Presbyterian success during these years can be attributed to the support received from England and from Protestant noblewomen, worried by James' leniency towards Spanish-backed Catholic rebellions in the Southwest and Northeast during 1587 and 94. Defeat of the Spanish faction in 1594 at last allowed James to acquire a tolerable level of control over his court and localities. In pursuing domestic peace, he had the support of the church, which encouraged him to campaign against feuding and violent crime. James had already demonstrated his virtues as a godly prince in the persecution of witchcraft, which began in 1591 and culminated in the publication of his book in its Latin for demonology, 1597. All of this enhanced royal authority, but the divine right monarchy described by James in the True Law of Free Monarchies, which came out 1598, remained unattained, as he admitted in the less theoretical Bascalon Doron, 1599. And basically he writes that the king has absolute control, absolute power, which is totally unscriptural. Following Elizabeth I's death on the 24th of March, 1603, James succeeded to the English and Irish crowns as James I. The administration and law courts remained in Edinburgh, but the king and his court moved to London, returning only briefly in 1617. This government by pen from London proved to be highly effective. The borders were pacified. The Highlands brought under closer royal supervision. Crown patronage increased enormously. Domestic politics grew uneventful. And fortuitously, the economy improved dramatically. James' only failure lay in the refusal of the English and Scottish parliaments to assent to a more complete union of the two kingdoms. James seized the initiative in the church in 1596 when a Protestant riot in Edinburgh allowed him to isolate the most militant Presbyterian ministers. Thereafter, he exploited his control over the timing and meeting place of the General Assembly to push the Presbyterians on the defensive. And also keep in mind, he's reached maturity in age, and he's exercising that authority. The final blow fell when he arrested and imprisoned those leading ministers, including Andrew Melville, who had attended a meeting of the General Assembly in Aberdeen in July 1605, contrary to James' order. The king's preference for bishops, summed up in his phrase, "no bishops, no king," was already apparent before 1603, but was given added impetus by his desire for religious uniformity within his three kingdoms. By the end of 1610, an Erastian diocesan episcopacy had been achieved. James' interference in worship aroused more deep-seated opposition. His foisting on the church of the Five Articles of Perth in 1618, which we'll look at in a moment, was extremely unpopular, even with his own bishops. And after Parliament gave the articles statutory authority in 1621, James had the sense not to insist on their enforcement. By this time, the disadvantages of the regal union were surfacing elsewhere, particularly over high taxation. Nevertheless, at his death on 27 March 1625, Scotland lost a king who had created a level of peace and prosperity unseen for generations. So James is a mixed bag at best. James VI possessed many personal qualities which made him an extremely able king. He was a skilled politician whose devious scheming matched that of any of his subjects, but whose accessibility and gregarious nature allowed him to cultivate relationships with the nobility. James' learning and intellectual interest often displayed themselves in pedantry and arrogance, but they provided him with an informed awareness of the finer points of theological debate in an age of religious controversy. They also allowed him to propagate his own views on kingship. His tolerance, moderation, willingness to compromise, and his disapproval of war and violence all contributed to the more peaceful conditions of the latter half of his reign. Yes, he did compromise. He was not like Charles I, but he was still a wicked man, maybe a homosexual, and quite arrogant and wicked in his opposition of the Reformation in Scotland. His high view of royal authority was in part inspired by his own vanity and pride. He was extremely irresponsible with money, and he presided over a court in which sexual license, including his own deviant behavior, financial corruption, drunkenness, and vicious factionalism were in sharp contrast to the claims made for him in the preface to the King James Bible. And that was from K.M. Brown. Yes, he gave us the King James Bible. At least he authorized its translation, which is an excellent translation from a very good text. But a wicked man. And then we wanted to consider one more person before we begin today, and that's George Buchanan. He doesn't play a major role in Scottish church history, but his writings are very important as an influence on political theory. And everybody should know who James Buchanan is. Excuse me, not James Buchanan, George Buchanan. George Buchanan, 1506 to 1582. Scottish humanist and writer. Born in a modest farmhouse near Killearn in Stirlingshire in a largely Gaelic-speaking community. He was a student in Paris at 14, a soldier briefly at 17 to see what it was like, but then returned to studies and graduated at both St. Andrews, 1525, and Paris, 1527. Okay, he's a very brilliant man. He was teacher and tutor in Paris before returning to Scotland about 1537. He sympathized with Reform views, wrote against the Franciscans, incurred the lasting enmity of Cardinal David Beaton for exposing clerical corruption and hypocrisy, and was arrested and jailed as a heretic. He escaped to France, taught at Bordeaux and Paris, and was thereafter regent at the Portuguese University at Coimbra. There he too fell foul of ecclesiastical authority, was imprisoned, charged with heresy before the Inquisition, and confined to a monastery under severe restrictions before acquittal in 1552 for lack of evidence. He was still a Catholic, albeit a critical one, and the Scottish Reformation was 8 years off. He resumed tutoring in France, and all this time was furthering the classical studies that were to enhance his reputation as the most distinguished humanist from what is now Britain. Buchanan was friend and tutor to Mary, Queen of Scots. They shared cultural interests, even after his return to Scotland in 1561. After Darnley's murder, however, convinced that she had a part in it, 1567, he supported the Protestant lords against her, and Mary was to find him a more deadly enemy than was John Knox. Buchanan held several distinguished offices, Member of Parliament, Lord Privy Seal, Principal at St. Leonard's College, St. Andrews, and, unusual for someone not a minister, moderator of the General Assembly. In 1570, he became tutor to the child king, James VI. Beza called Buchanan a greater man than himself, a remarkable tribute from one who might have been expected to frown upon the Scots' more earthly flights of poetic fancy and his mingling of Christian and pagan tradition. Among Buchanan's numerous writings were Baptists, 1534, a dramatic presentation of the life of John the Baptist, and a history of Scotland up to 1572, which aimed to clear the record of Scottish vanity and English lies. The publication of Buchanan's famous treatise, De jure regni apud Scotus, 1579, on the right of kingship among the Scots, and that's his most important work, marked the real beginning of that conflict in Scotland which was to rend the country asunder and end more than a century with the overthrow of the House of Stuart and the subsequent fulfillment at every point of the political doctrines advocated by Buchanan in this work, with one exception to be mentioned below. Buchanan dedicated De jure regni to James VI, quote, that it may guide you beyond the rocks of flattery and not only give you advice but also keep you in the road you are so happily entered, and in case of any deviation, replace you in the line of duty. Writing in Latin, Buchanan taught that kings are chosen and continued in office by the people, that they are subject to both human and divine laws, he did not elaborate on how the human law was to be determined, and that the Scots had always claimed and exercised the right to call wicked rulers to account. Keep in mind, that's a radical teaching at that time in history. In his advocacy of tyrannicide, Buchanan trod a path followed in this era also by other Reformed churchmen, on the continent as well as in England, and in Scotland and by Jesuits too. He held that a manifest tyrant is a public enemy and may be lawfully slain by any subject whose conscience would justify the act. On the other hand, Buchanan tells of his ideal view of kingship. I wish, he says, to see him beloved by his subjects, guarded not by terror but by affection, the only armor that can render kings perfectly secure. Having attracted much attention on the continent, the theories of government advocated by De jure regni were in the following century adopted and made popular by Samuel Rutherford, Richard Cameron, the Cameronians, the Reformed Presbyterians or the Covenanters, and others, and became a potent force in the stand against taken by the persecuted Covenanters against the Stuart kings. Further publicized by John Locke in 1690, the doctrine came probably by way of Rousseau to immortality at the hands of Thomas Jefferson in 1776. But James is now expressing very different views from those of his former tutor, teaching his own son that God made him a little god. This is a quote. Quote, a little god to sit on his throne and to rule over other men. End of quote. Thus Buchanan's book was condemned by an act of parliament in 1584, the same year as the Black Acts, as containing, quote, slanderous and untrue calamities, calumnies, end of quote. It was still considered dangerous enough to be singled out for public burning in 1683 by the University of Oxford with other, quote, pernicious books destructive of the sacred persons of princes, end of quote. It was resuscitated and ran through three new editions in the 18th century. When Buchanan's final illness was upon him in Edinburgh, Andrew Melville and two others called to see him and were surprised to find the greatest genius of the age teaching a young valet to write. His visitors were concerned that Buchanan's History of Scotland at that moment in the press contained matter that might offend James VI and perhaps induce him to ban it. Convinced that he had told the truth, the dying scholar said, quote, I will abide his feud and all his kins. Pray to God for me and let him direct all. Long after Buchanan's death, tributes were coming even from improbable quarters. Pope Urban VIII, for example, lamented that Buchanan was so great a heretic, for otherwise his version of the Psalms would have been made mandatory in the Roman churches. End of quote. And that's from J.D. Douglas. So outstanding. Outstanding. So we come to 1592, and beyond, a very crucial period. After the Great Charter of Presbytery 1592 through the 1590s, the major external threat to the church and Scotland was a conspiracy between four secret Roman Catholic lords, Spain, and the papacy. A plan was arrived at where 3,000 Spanish troops would land on the coast of Scotland, hook up with the troops raised by the four lords, these are Roman Catholic lords, and invade England and Scotland. The brother of one of the lords was apprehended before departing for Spain with various documents signed by the four lords, and the whole plot was discovered. The king promised to prosecute these men with utmost severity, but at every turn, the king treated these men with leniency, infuriating the church and the people of Scotland. And this is King James. The king did not want to alienate the powerful pro-Catholic lords of England, believing he might need their support if and when he ascended the British throne. In 1594, when it was discovered that the conspirators were still active in their evil plan, the king was finally forced to act by church and public pressure. In the same year, the king's forces defeated the rebel forces, but only after James Melville raised money from various churches to pay for the troops, and only after Andrew Melville, who was on the battlefield with the king, insisted that the battle and victory be carried to completion. And the king, even at this point, vacillated. Now, for our edification, I'd like to read an account of the deep repentance that took place in the church in 1596. And this is from Hetherington's work on the Reformation. Excuse me. Quote, the first thing that occupied the attention of the assembly was an overture from John Davidson, minister of Prestonpans, concerning the necessity of reforming the many prevalent corruptions of the church and the country. The overture met with unanimous approbation, the conscience of every man present convincing him of his own need of humiliation and repentance. Order was given that a written form of confession should be drawn up, containing an enumeration of the evils to be reformed under the four following heads: corruptions in the persons and lives of ministers of the gospel, offenses in His Majesty's house, the common corruptions of all the estates, and offenses in the courts of justice. On the motion of Melville, the means to be employed for reforming ministers and the censures to be inflicted on them for particular acts of delinquency were specified. As confession is the primary step of reformation, the members of assembly agree to meet by themselves for the purposes of jointly confessing their sins and making promise, here's a quote, and, quote, making promise before the majesty of God to amend their conduct. They met accordingly in the little church on Tuesday, the 30th of March. John Davidson, the author of the overture, was chosen to preside and lead their devotional exercises. So deeply searching were his words that they wrought conviction in every heart. And his earnest and humble confession of sin drew tears of sincere penitence from every eye. While they were in this frame of mind, he called upon them to pause and in the privacy of their own souls to acknowledge each man for himself his personal guilt before God. For a quarter of an hour, solemn stillness resigned, broken only by deep-drawn sighs and heavy, half-silting sobs, as each man searched after the dark chambers, apart from the dark chambers of his own bosom. After another fervent prayer and impressive address, they rose from their seats at his desire, lifted up their right hands, they renewed their covenant with God, professing to walk more warily in their ways and to be more diligent in their charges. That's a quote. As the solemn confession of sin regarding the nation, that it might be done nationally, the assembly ordained that it should be repeated in the several synods and presbyteries and that it should also be extended to congregations. This ordinance was obeyed with such a degree of readiness and fervor and with such manifestations of sincere contrition as proved that it both sprang from and was accompanied by the all-pervading power of the Spirit of God. End of quote. That's from Hetherington's. Covenanting and recovenanting upon an earlier covenant are done during periods of reformation and penitence. And perhaps that's why covenanting is so unpopular today and rejected, because we live in a time of great declension when people are unwilling to admit their wickedness in regard to the first table of the law, the rejecting of the regular principle, the celebrating of Christmas, the singing of unimpaired hymns, the playing of musical instruments in worship, all which are Romish trash. The corruptions are defended rather than repented of. And so covenanting is rejected. Now, 1596 is a transition point for the church. James had since 1592 used trickery and deceit against the church. After 1596, James breaks out in open opposition against the church. In 1596, James took steps to pardon the Roman Catholic conspirators. This led to the famous speech of Andrew Melville. James made it clear that he would not cooperate with the church unless the church would do the following. Number one, not introduce matters of state into their sermons. In other words, don't say, separate the church from the state in the way where the church cannot critique actions of the state. Don't preach against anything I do. Don't preach anything against the civil government does. Stay over here. Isn't that sound very modern? Leave the state to the state. The church stays to the church. When what is the prophetic role of the church? The prophetic role of the church is to condemn sin in the state. Number two, the General Assembly would not meet without his authority. That's Erastianism. Totally unbiblical. Number three, that nothing done by the church should be held valid until ratified by him in the same manner as an act of parliament. Once again, that's Erastian to the core. It's totally unscriptural. Totally wicked. And then number four, that none of the church courts should take notice of any offense which was punishable by the criminal law of the land. Totally unbiblical. Now, it is true that the state deals with sins that are the Bible defines as crimes. In other words, the state, if you lust in your heart, the state can't lock you up. There are many, many sins that are not crimes, and the state has no business getting involved in those. That's the parameter of the church. But sins that are crimes still go under the parameter of the church, and the church must preach against that. The church must discipline that. And of course, If it's a crime, the church does its discipline, and then it turns the person over to the civil magistrate for the appropriate civil punishments. And he's saying, I don't want you doing anything in regard to the state. Not only that, I want to control your synods. Any decisions you make, I want to have the right to put my stamp on them or disregard them. The king in the same year made a test case of a minister, David Black, for certain statements he had made in his sermons. David Black was supported by presbyteries throughout the country. Over 300 ministers signed a statement of support, and the church sent representatives to try to convince the king to stop the prosecution, but to no avail. Black was convicted and banished. The commissioners of the assembly supported Black so strongly they were ordered by the civil magistrate out of Edinburgh. Now, James' ambition to be the head of the church was expressed in two publications. We mentioned them when we read his biography, released in 1597. The first is called The Law of Free Monarchy. The Law of Free Monarchies. It is an explicit defense of arbitrary power. And you have to understand at this time what was popular among kings in Europe was this doctrine called the divine right of kings. And the divine right of kings taught that God made me the king in his providence, I'm the king, and what I say goes. I'm like a little god on earth, and you have to do what I tell you because I am the king. Now, that's not the biblical doctrine. The biblical doctrine is that the king is directly under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and the king is only allowed to rule and make rules in accordance with the word of God. He's limited by scripture. His sphere of domain is the civil sphere, but within that civil sphere, he's not allowed to make up his own laws arbitrarily. He's not allowed to have arbitrary prosecution. He's not allowed to have arbitrary punishments. Everything must be based on the word of God because he rules under Jesus Christ. And James is saying, no. I'm the king. I have absolute rule. I have arbitrary power now that God has made me king. The king is a free and absolute monarch, according to this book, at liberty to do what he pleases with his people. The people are not permitted to resist their king, no matter what he does, except by flight. If you don't like the king's arbitrary rule, if you don't like the king's tyranny, if you don't like the king's wickedness, well, you can move to another country, but that's all you can do. This work sets forth James' favorite maxim, no bishop, no king. He hated Presbyterianism, and he hated it for a reason. Because Presbyterianism, not the liberal kind, but the biblical kind that they established under John Knox and Melville and others, the biblical kind of Presbyterianism gives us liberty, true liberty, liberty under God, because men are subject to King Jesus. Men are subject to rule by Christ, and he rules through the word of God. There is no such thing as arbitrary power. There is no such thing as men having autonomous law. They must rule correctly. The king is a free and absolute monarch at liberty to do what he pleases with his people. The people are not allowed to resist their king except by flight. This work sets forth his favorite maxim, no bishop, no king. The second book, the second statement, which is called Basilicon Doron, which means the royal gift, was addressed to his son Prince Henry. States that the office of king is partly civil and partly ecclesiastical. And that a principal part of his function consists in ruling the church. It belongs to kings to judge when a minister wanders from a text. Episcopacy should be set up because equality among ministers is irreconcilable with monarchy. You need a hierarchical system of church government to support a hierarchical system of civil government. No bishop, no king. So we know his thinking. In this work, he puts Puritans and Presbyterians in the same class of persons. And, of course, they were, in a sense. Puritans, Presbyterians were Puritans. They had biblical church government. They weren't independents, but they most certainly were Puritans. By 1598, the king's plan of taking over the church was well underway. Andrew Melville was deprived of some of his academic rights and forbidden to attend assemblies. Other strict pastors, such as Robert Bruce, and we'll read about him in a second, he's very important, Robert Bruce and Black were forced out of important pulpits into obscure country parishes. Let's just read briefly about Robert Bruce, because he's somebody we should know about. Robert Bruce, 1554 to 1631, Edinburgh minister and leading Reformed churchman, the second son of Sir Alexander Bruce of Arth and Janet Livingston, a great-granddaughter of James I. He initially studied law at St. Andrews, France, and Louvain. After his return, he was provided for his father with the barony of Kinnard near Lambert, with a view to his becoming a senator in the College of Justice. He decided, however, to devote himself to the church and return to St. Andrews. Here he was much influenced by Andrew Melville, who brought him to Edinburgh in 1587. The General Assembly of 1587 voted for Bruce to be appointed to the charge of Edinburgh, St. Giles. He was chosen moderator of the General Assembly in February 1588, assigning the extraordinary high regard with which he was held, both for his preaching and his personal integrity. A favorite of James VI, he was appointed a privy councillor in 1589, and in 1590 he anointed Anne of Denmark at her coronation. In 1592 he was again moderator of the General Assembly. After 1596, with the cooling of relations between the king and the Presbyterian Church, some of the royal discontent was focused on Bruce, the leading churchman in Edinburgh. There were several unhappy issues, including the fact that Bruce had not regularly been ordained by the imposition of hands until 1598, and the question of his income from Arbroath Abbey. After the Gowrie conspiracy in August 1600, Bruce refused to declare from the pulpit the king's version of what happened. Stung, the king ordered his banishment, and scrupulously holding to his conscience, Bruce refused to submit. The king saw this as a means of silencing Bruce, who suffered the consequences for the rest of his life. Banished to France in 1600, he was recalled in 1601. But ordered to keep to his house in Kinnard. From 1605 to 1613, he was banished to Inverness. From 1613 to 22, though nominally confined to Kinnard, he had a little more freedom. From 1622 to 24, he was again banished to Inverness, but then returned to Kinnard, where he died in July 1631. It was largely under Bruce's leadership that the Scottish Reformation found stability. His sermons on the Lord's Supper brought together Reformed doctrine and evangelical application in a way that began to shape, that helped to shape and become characteristic of the Scottish Reformed tradition. So he's somebody you need to remember, Robert Bruce. Very, very important. The Dundee Assembly of 1598 was persuaded by the king to the appointment of commissioners to consult with the king. These commissioners were not to have the title of bishop, but they were to sit and vote in Parliament as the Catholic bishops had done before the Reformation. Many hedges were agreed to by the king to assure the assembly that no abuses would take place. The king would soon violate every pledge and promise that he made to the assembly. Okay, James was a pervert sexually, and he was a liar. A covenant breaker. In 1599, the General Assembly agreed that the king should nominate the number and members of the commission, which those zealous for presbytery called the Woeful Commission. Eventually, the episcopal title was given to these commissioners in order to add dignity to power. You see how James works? He's very clever. Introduce something, lie, change, don't do what you said you were going to do, so you can get more and more toward your goal of prelacy. The last free General Assembly was held in 1602. The next free General Assembly would not be held until 1638. It's a period of 34 years. The 1602 assembly was not truly free because some of the most influential men in the church were prevented by violence and threats from attending. The assembly was interrupted on several occasions by the king and henchmen whenever things began to take a course the king disapproved of. Though this assembly was the last recognized by the Church of Scotland as free until 1638. On March 1603, Queen Elizabeth dies and is succeeded by James. James is received by his new subjects with many demonstrations of unbounded loyalty. Now remember, under the rule of James, there was a great period of economic prosperity, and as we know today, you can have a wicked ruler, and if there's economic prosperity, most people think he's great because they're not thinking biblically, they're thinking about money. They're thinking from a worldly perspective. On March 1603, Queen Elizabeth dies and is succeeded by James. In England, James is surrounded by deans, bishops, and archbishops who flatter and practically worship him as an oracle of God. James liked to think of himself as being like King Solomon. The prelates kneeled every time they addressed the king. The adoration given to the king by the prelates only confirmed his love of prelacy and hatred of Presbyterianism and the English Puritans. And once again, prelacy is ruled by bishops. It's a corruption of the post-apostolic church, mid-third century and beyond, that leads directly to Roman Catholicism. Full-blown prelacy, you have a structure that goes all the way up to the Pope. In England, it goes up to the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's the head of the church. Actually, the king is the head of the church, and underneath the king is the Archbishop of Canterbury. It's very wicked. The king's plan to establish prelacy in Scotland through civil power is clearly seen in 1605. The General Assembly of 1605 had been appointed by the king to meet in Aberdeen in July. During June, the king sent out a circular notice postponing the meeting indefinitely. However, 19 ministers met at Aberdeen on July 2nd and constituted the assembly. Whereupon, a messenger at arms appeared who ordered the ministers to disperse on pain of rebellion against the king. The assembly agreed to dissolve on condition the king's representative would fix a date for the next meeting, but this was refused. Then the ministers appointed the next meeting to be held in the following September. This act on the part of the ministers was held to be rebellion, and the 16 ministers were imprisoned. Six were convicted of treason and banished. Although Andrew Melville had not been present at the meeting, he declared his approval of it. And for this expression of opinion, he was confined to the Tower of London for 3 full years, and finally released to allow him to become professor of divinity at Sedan in France, which is essentially banishment. 3 years in prison just for voicing his opinion about the lawfulness of a general assembly. Fascinating. Now, according to McCree, he was confined in the Tower for 4 years. And McCree attributes this not to his approbation of the assembly, but according to McCree, his history of the Scottish Reformation, he says it was for a Latin poem which made fun of the Episcopal service. I don't have time to go to the original sources and determine who's correct. Maybe it was a little of both. In 1606, the king, intent on bringing his favorite project to a conclusion, went a step further and proposed that bishops should be appointed that a constant moderator. In other words, that they should have a right, in virtue of their office, to preside in all meetings of presbyteries, synods, and general assemblies. This was put into effect in 1607. At the Synod of Perth, the ministers refused to submit to the king's order and were locked out of the church. They held the synod in the church's graveyard. And if you're familiar, any of you are familiar with old churches, even in the United States, This is how churches were for centuries. You got a church building. You generally have a modest manse for the minister and his wife and children to live in. And then next to the church is a yard, which is a graveyard. And you can go to the churches in, I went to seminary in Philadelphia, and we took a tour of all the old churches of Philadelphia, which go back to the colonial, before the colonial period, many of them. And they all have graveyards right next to the church. In 1610, the king used deceit, bribery, and intimidation to get the General Assembly to deceive the bishop, to receive the bishops as moderators of diocesan synods, and to confer on them the power of excommunicating and of absolving offenders, of ordaining and deposing ministers, and visiting all churches within their respective dioceses. Now that's Episcopalianism, that's prelacy. The king achieved this by, first, by writing and instructing all the commissioners to go to the various presbyteries and choose as representatives those whom the bishops had previously selected as most likely to favor their views. Second, the Earl of Dunbar, the king's commissioner, was instructed to bribe ministers with gold coins to vote their way. On the coins was the imprint of an angel. Thus, the Glasgow Assembly of 1610 is known as the Angelical Assembly, indicating it was completely corrupt. Many of the faithful ministers protested vigorously against this assembly, but there was little that they could do about it. After the bishops gained their object at Glasgow, three of them went to London and received episcopal ordination from the English prelates. Then they returned to Scotland to consecrate the rest, without consulting presbytery, synod, or assembly. And this is episcopacy. Presbyterianism, the local session, the church court of the local church. Then appeals can be made to the local presbytery. Then you have a body of elders and ministers, of course, making decisions. If people don't like that, they can appeal to the synod. The synod looks at it. You have more ministers and more elders looking at it carefully. And then, of course, if you have a big church where it's big enough to have a general assembly, a nationwide general assembly, you have your general assembly. And they can even rule on various synod decisions. So everything is done decently and in order. Everything is done very clearly in accordance with Scripture. And everything is done where a plurality of men who are equals, ministers and elders are equals, have equal vote, and they can each get up and debate the point at presbytery or at synod or at general assembly, and then the decision is made. Well, in episcopacy or prelacy, you just got a bishop up there, and of course, at this time, the bishops were under the thumb of the king, and he's calling the shots, he's disciplining, he's ordaining, he's doing the oversight. It's a complete, utter rejection of Presbyterian church government, which is taught explicitly in the sacred scriptures. Very, very wicked. Now, soon after the Angelical Assembly, a synod was held in Fife with an archbishop in charge. The more strenuous ministers were to walk out one by one until none was left. But a minister stood up, a Mr. Cooper, and gave a speech saying that causing trouble in the church and state over not so essential points was not good. Boy, he sounds kind of like Presbyterians today, doesn't he? Why should you suffer and jeopardize your ministry over such indifferent matters? He pleaded. Just go on and preach sincerely and see what the Lord will work in such matters. This speech mollified the more strict pastors. This is the first time in the history of the Scottish Church that we have met with anything resembling the sentiments now generally known as latitudinarianism. Latitudinarianism. Go along to get along. Compromise biblical principles. Compromise doctrine. Compromise church government. Let's just all get along and hope that the Lord will change things. And what has that brought modern Presbyterian churches? Declension. Backsliding. Getting worse in doctrine. Getting worse in worship, getting worse in practice. It doesn't work. And it's never worked in the history of the church. If you want things to improve, you stand up and you fight for the truth. And if you suffer persecution, so be it. If you have to flee, so be it. But you don't compromise. We should note that Satan has used this tactic through the church's history and is using it very skillfully at the present moment in the PCA, the Christian Reformed Church, the OPC, and to a lesser extent, the RPCNA. The RPCNA has made progress. It's made improvements since 1980. But they've been very slight, and we pray that they continue, and that the ministers and elders who really don't believe in the regular principle, who believe that we should all be celebrating Christmas, who don't believe in practicing the Lord's Supper as taught in Scripture, little thimbles of grape juice instead of real cups of real wine sitting at a table, we pray and hope that Reformation will come. The Orthodox men who speak up for the truth are rebuked for disturbing the peace of the church. They're mean. They're unloving. They're not nice. They don't go along to get along. This tactic was used in the liberal or modernist controversies earlier in the 20th century. And what happened? The hardcore conservatives stood up and fought. The moderates, who were, although orthodox, generally orthodox in doctrine, although a lot of them are Arminians, but they were generally more orthodox or fundamentalist in doctrine, sided with the liberals against the conservatives because the conservatives were considered to be unloving and uncharitable. They were disturbing the peace of the church. They were hurting missions. And what was the result of this practice? The PCUSA has become the synagogue of Satan, ordaining homosexuals and women, supporting Marxist guerrillas in Africa who murder missionaries. It is a synagogue of Satan. It's no true church at all as to well-being, at all. So don't be fooled. Look to James Melville, Andrew Melville. Look to John Knox. Look to Robert Bruce. Don't look to the compromisers. We see this in the OPC and the PCA. Men, they refuse to discipline those who hold to the Federal Vision heresy. And they think that's loving. They think that's the Christian thing to do. And all they're doing is corrupting their own church. They have no wisdom. And they should not be in the ministry. Machen and others, who were the heroes, were branded as troublemakers. King James bishops were very effective in mollifying other parties because they were not as corrupt and obnoxious as Archbishop Laud's bishops of 20 years later. These men had all been Presbyterians. They were all Presbyterian ministers at one time. And they were well acquainted with their co-presbyters. Though the men were wicked and corrupt, there were those who were wicked and corrupt, as Archbishop Gladstairs. Yet these men who had been Presbyterian were experts at mollifying and tricking men into compromising with error. Don't do it. Now, we've only got to 1612, but we're going to come back to this next week because this period is a period of that we can really benefit from. It's a period of declension. It's a period of persecution. It's a period when the faithful, in a sense, are in the wilderness. But we want to go back and look at this next week and see how James was very clever. Charles wasn't. But James was clever in how he manipulated the church and how he coerced the church. So we'll learn from this. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this church history. We ask that we could have men like Knox and Robert Bruce and Andrew Melville, George Gillespie, Samuel Rutherford, men who were not only orthodox, but who refused to compromise. who stood up and fought for the truth. They fought for the testimony that they had been given, that they could keep it, improve upon it, and hand it down to the future generations instead of corrupt it and corrupt the well-being of Christ's church. Oh Lord, that we could have men like that today. Men that really care about the testimony, that really care about the truth, that really care about the achievements of the Scottish Reformation. In Jesus' name, amen.